expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
One Adam 12, see the man, unknown trouble.
Ladies and gentlemen, the story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent.
Oh, listen, there's one other thing I wanted to ask you about.
And now, Scott Clark.
He's the one who turned Les and Tanner both Presbyterians.
He likes it! Hey, Mikey!
But unfortunately, I am condemned to see the world as it really is.
That's a joke, son!
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 156 for the week beginning Sunday, June 21, 2020. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast.
At the tone, leave your name and message. I'll get back to you.
Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Leave us a message. Or send us a voice memo from your phone, and we may use it in a future broadcast for our call-in show this month, which we do intend to do. We're giving away a copy of On Being Reformed, which is a collection of essays featuring Crawford Gribben, Daryl Hart, and others debating the definition of the word reformed. We've got some great calls already lined up, but we need to hear your voice. So load up that phone line or email us a voice memo from your smartphone, and you may be a winner.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is part four of our series, as it was in the days of Noah, on eschatology, last things, the relations between heaven and earth, and life between the ascension of our Lord and his glorious visible return. If you're just joining the series, go to heidelblog.net/resources. You'll see the page right there at the top of the website, and there you'll see gathered on the resources page the whole series gathered in one place. I think it's also linked on the left-hand side of the blog, and then of course there is the Heidelcast page where you can see all of the episodes. Matthew 24 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many away. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not return back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces, and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So far, the reading of God's Word, that's Matthew chapter 24. If we're to understand how to think about eschatology, about end times, about the relations between heaven and earth, about life between the ascension of Christ and his return, then we need to get to grips with. We need to work through our Lord's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. So we'll start again, and we'll just work through it bit by bit, because certainly it's a challenging passage, but it is also a passage that if we work through it a little bit, we can understand it well enough to reach some pretty solid conclusions. So in the beginning of the passage, the first couple of verses, we see that Jesus left the temple. He was going away, and his disciples pointed out the magnificence of the temple, and Jesus said, Look at that. You see those? They're all going to be torn down. And, of course, that's a prophecy, and it was meant to shake them, to surprise them, to shock them a little bit. And in verse 3, we see the disciples asking him, well, when will this be, and what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So two questions, when and what is the sign? Those are the two things. And as I read Matthew 24, and as many amillennialists read Matthew 24, Jesus does actually answer these questions, although not in exactly the way that they were thinking, and not with the assumptions that they were making. And he does three things. One, he characterizes the period between his ascension and his return. We'll call that the interadventual period. He characterizes the interadventual period, the period of time between his ascension and his return. So that's the period that we are in now. He also warns them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and that's the second thing. And third, he describes, characterizes what it's like before his return, and then he characterizes the nature of his return. So those are the three things. Interadventual life, the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and his return. He does all three things here in this prophetic discourse. As I've been saying, the disciples, like a lot of people today and like a lot of people in the first century, were looking for an earthly Messiah to come in power and to kick out the Romans and to bring in a glorious earthly kingdom in this age. Jesus simply isn't offering to do that. He's not promising to do that. And he doesn't say that he will do that. But that's what they were thinking about. That's what they were asking. And they would continue asking them, when will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Right. And when you come into your power, can I sit at your right? And so forth. So they were thinking in those terms. And as I said in earlier episodes, I don't remember which one. And if you're just joining us, you can go back and find the first episode on the Heidel blog. As I said before, even Pilate was worried about that. And Jesus, in fact, if it were possible, set his mind at ease. I'm not here to take your job, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Were it of this world, I'd call down legions of angels. But it's not, so I didn't. And Jesus warns then and characterizes the nature of interadventual life in verses 4 through 14. Don't be misled. Watch for false messiahs and beware of wars and rumors of wars. That's the nature of interadventual life. But he says in verse 6, the end is not yet. So this is one of the key verses where he gives us a handle. He gives us a place to stand. He gives us something that we can understand that's very clear to help us to understand the portions of this discourse, which is prophetic in nature, but which, you know, these verses, these passages, really give us a certain clarity so that we can understand the rest of the discourse.
This is the Heidelcast.
So verse 6 is one of these clarifying verses. The end is not yet. And then he goes on to give three other characteristics of the interadventual existence, right? Nations will be against nations, there'll be famines, and there will be earthquakes. And if you look at, you know, an earthquake app or a website that keeps track of earthquakes, there are hundreds of earthquakes daily, probably. I don't know how many, but because I live in Southern California, because we have earthquakes all the time, we do have apps on our phones that help us keep track of where the earthquakes are and how frequently they're happening and how large they are and so forth, how far away they are, which is the thing that matters to most of us, how far away it is. So these are happening all the time. And so you can't say, well, he said earthquakes, there was an earthquake, and that means it's the end. Well, there are famines all the time. You can't say, well, there was an earthquake and a famine. Well, I guarantee you today, somewhere, there's a famine on the earth, and there will be dozens of earthquakes. And of course, nations are against nations all the time. There's war all the time. So these are general characteristics of the interadventual period. These are sort of cosmic marks. But verse 8 then, I think, adds additional clarity. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. And so the whole delivery period, to carry on the metaphor, is the whole interadventual period. We are in birth pains the whole time. This is a really long labor. I've known women to have been in labor for 24 and sometimes 48 hours. That is a long labor. Well, we are in a very long labor that began with the ascension of our Lord and will conclude with his return. Then, after verse 8, he gives us seven characteristics that will mark the life of the church in the interadventual period. What are those seven marks? Tribulation. We're going to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so that gets us to passages, for example, like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us if they ask you to give them your shirt, you give them your coat also. If they slap you on one side of your face, you give them the other side of your face to be slapped. This is when you're being persecuted for the sake of Jesus. We're not talking about civil life here. We're talking about life in the kingdom of God. And that's not for, as some postmillennialists, some theonomists, reconstructionists have suggested, for, you know, well, that's for when you're not in power. But when we're in power, then we won't have to do those things. No, that's a kind of dispensational reading of Scripture. The Sermon on the Mount is for now. It's for us. It's for the interadventual age. So tribulation is one thing. Martyrdom is another, right? It's the second in this list of characteristics of life in the church between the ascension and return of Jesus. It will be marked by martyrdom. Third, it will be marked by apostasy. There will be people who will be in the visible church who will leave the visible church. They make profession of faith. They may even come to the Lord's table, right? And then they go away. They decide, well, I don't really believe anymore after all, particularly when there is tribulation and martyrdom. And that's when you tend to see apostasy. When it's not culturally convenient, when it's not culturally approved to be a Christian, then people are likely in the visible church to fall away. That's because there are two ways of being in the visible church. There are those who have an outward relation. We all have an outward relation, but there are those who only have that outward relation. That's all they have. They are only external members of the visible covenant community. They're never really of the church. They were in the church, but not of the church. And that's why the Apostle John says they went out from us. They were in, but they were not of. They were not rooted. They didn't have, by grace alone, through faith alone, the substance of the covenant of grace. They participated in the outward external administration, but they have not embraced with their heart, by the grace of God, the benefits of Christ, the substance of the covenant of grace, that is Christ and all his benefits. They haven't embraced that by grace alone, through faith alone. There will be betrayal in the church. Oh, tribulation, martyrdom, apostasy, and betrayal. Are you sure? Are you sure you want to be a Christian? Jesus said, listen, you want to follow me? Take up your cross, which is a way of talking about death, and follow me. If they hated me, they'll hate you. That is what he promised us. He didn't promise us popularity. He didn't promise us worldly success. He didn't promise us financial gain. And so much for the health and wealth preachers. It's not surprising that the quote-unquote dominion theology has caught on in places where the health and wealth theology is popular. They're not far apart. Because the so-called dominionists are looking for a period of earthly prosperity. And the health and wealth preachers are offering prosperity now. And you can see that's about a half step away. Very similar ways of looking at the faith and looking at life in the interadventual period. The health and wealth guys say, you know, send me $100 or $200 and I will send you the secrets to health and wealth and how you can have all of your earthly desires now. The Lord wants you to have it. You just need to name it and claim it, and I will give you, sell you for however many dollars, the secrets, the Gnostic secrets that only I know, that the church has never known until now. Only I know how to give you your heart's desire. Well, if your heart's desire is a Cadillac, then that's what you're going to get. That's what Jesus said, if that's what your heart's desire is. Sixth, So this is appropriate. False prophets. Right? There'll be apostasy is 3, 4 is betrayal, 5th is false prophets, and health and wealth guys would be right at the top of the list of the false prophets. This might be a good time to mention the video series, The American Gospel, and I know one of them is on Netflix, so you can look for it there, and it's available also in other venues, and I think there is another episode too, a part 2, and you can find those. There are links to those on the Heidel blog. Just use the search bar, and you can find the details there, because they have done a good job. Brandon Kimber, the filmmaker, has done a good job of highlighting some of the peculiarities of American evangelical theology, piety, and practice that are distinct from biblical, historic, and confessional Christianity. So false prophets, number 5. 6, lawlessness. There will be lawlessness. In the church, in between the ascension and the return of Jesus, we will see lawlessness and spiritual coldness, number 7. Now, those are the 7 characteristics of life, according to this discourse, between the first and second coming of Jesus, and particularly between the ascension and the return of Jesus. And again, this is prophetic discourse. It's very important that you understand the nature of prophetic discourse. In prophetic discourse, you see a number of features, one of which is hyperbole, and we'll notice that in this discourse. There is some of that. There's always hyperbole. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33 is a classic example of prophetic hyperbole. He says that in the new covenant, there will be no need for teachers, for anyone to say, know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord from the beginning to the end. Well, of course, in the new covenant, we have teachers. And in the new covenant, teachers were instituted both by our Lord in the institution of the apostles and by the apostles in the institution of pastors, elders, and deacons, and particularly pastors are doing the teaching, as I understand those offices. Well, you can't have it both ways. I mean, you have the writer to the Hebrews teaching people in the new covenant. So clearly, Jeremiah 31 doesn't literally mean there will be no teachers. That's a feature of prophetic hyperbole or a feature of prophetic discourse. Another feature of prophetic discourse is the collapsing of horizons. The collapsing of horizons. So you know this, you experience this all the time when you travel. If you drive, as we do annually, we make a pilgrimage back home, at least home in this world. And you know, you come up to the mountains, and it looks from a distance like there's one mountain. But when you actually get to the mountains, you see that there's a whole mountain range. Well, that is the nature of prophecy. The thing from a distance looks one way, but when you get up close to it, you see that it's actually more extended. And so that's how we understand the nature of Old Testament prophecies about the New Covenant. And it's also the way that we understand our Lord's language here in this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And you'll see that. So I just want to alert you to a couple of these features of prophetic discourse so that you can understand, right? You need to have the tools to know how to understand a particular kind of speech. Verse 13, our Lord says, the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. Just a quick note, please observe, he doesn't say the one who perseveres to the end will be saved through his perseverance. That's not what he says. It's just a statement of fact. It's the distinction between is and through. And that is a distinction that, it seems to me, a number of people seem unable to be able to grasp. They seem unable to grasp that distinction between is. It is the case that, as distinct from you will be saved through. He doesn't say that. Does not say that you'll be saved through your perseverance. Your perseverance is not the instrument of your salvation. Faith is the instrument of your salvation. And then verse 14. What is the mark of, or what are we looking for? What are we expecting? Remember, he's answering the question that the disciples asked. He's not answering it the way they thought he was going to answer it. He's not answering it the way they hoped he would answer it. But he is answering their question. Verse 14. The gospel will be preached in the whole earth unto a witness to all the nations. and then the end will come. So what don't we see? As I keep saying, what we don't see is a glory age on the earth. What we don't see is ever-increasing progress, the old liberal postmillennialism, which sometimes some conservatives have picked up. And so the lines between the old liberal postmillennial optimism, you know, world getting better every way and every day, brotherhood of universal brotherhood of man, universal fatherhood of God, and all of that. That was the liberal creed at the turn of the 20th century. The lines between that and some optimistic versions, more conservative, socially, theologically conservative versions of postmillennialism blur because they make similar kinds of arguments. And I've had the same arguments with both groups of people. I've had religious conservatives, particularly those who are influenced by Bettner or Marcellus Kick or even theonomist reconstructionist types. And I call it the toaster argument. Well, clearly life is better now. Well, and it is. I don't deny that technologically, medically, life is better. That is true. There is technological progress, but technological progress is not moral progress. It's not spiritual progress. And we can't easily or casually, and I don't think at all, equate that with the progress of the gospel and of the kingdom and of the church. The liberals used to equate that stuff with the progress of the kingdom because they had redefined the kingdom in social terms. That's what happens when you adopt the social gospel, whether you are a social and theological liberal or a social or theological conservative. When you equate the two, you lose track of what the kingdom is. And you begin to equate social progress with moral progress, with spiritual progress, with the progress of the kingdom. That's a pretty serious mistake, as we've been seeing. And again, if you're just tuning into this series, then you need to go back to episode 1. This is episode 4, part 4 in the series. But we don't see in Matthew 24 any promise of most of the earth being converted. And we don't see civilizations reconstructed along Christian lines. We don't see a theocracy or a Christian dominion or a renewed Christendom. There are a lot of folks who want a renewed Christendom. They take that as the norm. That is the complex of church and state that began to arise in the 4th century and that dominated the Christian East and the Christian West for, 1,800 years or so, 1,700 years, but which, by and large, has been in decline for centuries, certainly in the West. Now, if you're looking at your Bible, you see in verse 15, he turns in verse 15 to now more proximate events. He's been talking about, you know, general characteristics, cosmic characteristics, sort of global, if you will, characteristics of life in the inter-adventual period. And then he described what it will be like in the church in between the ascension and return of Jesus. And now in verse 15, he begins to answer the question about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And as I say, this is prophetic discourse. And in this kind of discourse, far away events and near events get smooshed together. But we see that, right, looking back or looking as you get closer to them, you see that they're actually distinct events. So he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. We'll have to stop there and think about this. This now drives us into Daniel 9 in order to understand what he's talking about here when he says the abomination of desolation. This is an allusion to Daniel 9:27 and 11:31 and 12:11.
Hi, this is Bert, and I was just wondering where I should go to find out about the Federal Vision.
Well, I think we can't stop talking about Federal Vision and recommendations without mentioning probably their number one opponent, who has a lot of blog articles that would be good resources, really. Yeah, and that's Scott Clark.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
and
yeah.
He's extremely thorough in his very recording thorough. Of it. So.
And the
Heidelberg.
Heidelblog,
yeah.
And what's interesting is
I was thinking of him as the Heidel bloke, which is, you know, using the English slang.
And what's interesting is that those who believe now that that Federal Vision is much ado about nothing, it's just a big boogeyman, and was it ever really a thing, really? Mm-hmm. They can't stand Scott Clark.
Right. Yeah. That's not, you can't not mention he's really done a lot of
And what's interesting, and I'm just going to throw this out here, you know, what's interesting is that the guys that are bash, and I don't know Scott, I've never met him, but so I don't have a personal...
You, me, and he... share the same haircut. That's uncanny.
That's I think you and I try to look like
yeah, yeah, exactly. So I don't have a personal thing in this. I don't know Scott, but the guys who are constantly criticizing him about his continued kind of calling attention to the problem of Federal Vision seem to all be really friendly with Doug Wilson. I'm just going to throw that out there. Mm-hmm.
You might be a Federal Visionist if
Doug Wilson is on speed dial.
The Heidelcast has helped me, and if it's helped you, you know what to do. Make the coffer clink.
So we're looking at Daniel 9 and the first 23 verses that we're not going to review, although I think you should. I think you should read Daniel 9 and read that prayer. It's a wonderful prayer of confession. Of sin, particularly. It's a model of confession of sin that the Reformed churches have long used. Calvin relied on Daniel 9 to model his confession of sin for his liturgy in Geneva. Anyway, Daniel 9, 1 through 23 is the confession of sin. And then there's a reply in there by Gabriel, who gives a vision to Daniel. And that's what where we want to focus, of course. And that's verses 23 through 27. That's the vision of 70 weeks, which, to give away the ending, is a prophecy of the coming of Christ. It's not anything to do with a seven-year tribulation after the secret rapture or 3.5 weeks or any of that, right, relative to the return of Christ. Because all of that presupposes that national Israel is at the center of the story of Scripture and is the focus of prophecy for the future. No, the focus of prophecy for the future, all the way through the Old Testament, is not the restoration of national Israel. Remember, the disciples said, "When will you restore the kingdom?" And Jesus never does. He never says, "Oh, I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel this way. I'm going to meet your expectations." No, he always, in effect, says, "I'm going to defy your expectations because your expectations are wrong." The vision of the 70 weeks is fundamentally about Christ. And you say, well, you're spiritualizing. You're just making stuff up. You're reading Christ into the Old Testament. No, I'm refusing to read him out of the Old Testament. There's a big difference. I am refusing to read him out of the Old Testament because the system that leads us to focus on national Israel is not the system of Scripture itself. And the principles that people follow, that I used to follow, are not the principles used by the authors of Scripture itself. Luke 24 teaches us, our Lord Jesus teaches us in Luke 24 how to read Holy Scripture. 2 Corinthians 1:20 teaches us how to read Scripture. The book of Hebrews teaches us how to read Scripture. Galatians 3 and 4 teach us how to read Scripture. And none of them lead us to read Scripture the way that the, for example, dispensationalists do, or the way that, for example, J. Dwight Pentecost did when he said in things to come that, in effect, early on, I don't remember what page, maybe page 13, I don't have the volume here with me, but early on in the book, you can check it out for yourself, he said the Pharisees had the right system of interpretation, they just reached the wrong conclusions. I remember reading that. I was a very young man, and I had read enough Scripture to that point to know that that struck, to see that that was a very odd thing to say, a very incongruous thing to say, that the Pharisees had the right system of interpretation, they just reached the wrong conclusions. No, the Pharisees had the wrong system of interpretation, and that in some ways, right, led them to a fruitless end. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, but you don't know how to read them." The German liberal critics who've been so influential on so much of evangelicalism also don't know how to read the scriptures because they don't let the scriptures and the apostles particularly or our Lord Jesus teach them how to read the scriptures. So I bring all of that to my understanding of, and I think amillennials generally bring that to our understanding of the vision of the 70 weeks. It's a prophecy of the coming of Christ. Remember, the promise was always that the Lord would send a Savior, not that he would set up a national people. The national people were always a temporary thing, always intentionally temporary. We know from Galatians 3 and 4 that the national people was, right, that arrangement, having a national people, that was temporary. We know from Colossians 2 that the whole Mosaic system was temporary and that everything that is distinctively Mosaic, distinctively in that sense, Old Covenant, strictly speaking, that's the Mosaic Covenant, that was fulfilled. It was nailed to the cross. We know from Hebrews that Moses was a worker in God's house, but that Jesus is the owner. The dispensationalists, of course, get this exactly backwards. They have Jesus working for Moses, and then the whole temple is going to be rebuilt. That's just wrong. Scripture says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with the squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for one half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's the English Standard Version from Daniel 9:24 through 27. So the focus of the prophecy is to, in the beginning, verse 24, is to finish transgression, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision and the prophet, to restore Jerusalem, to anoint a most holy place. Verse 25, we see the time frame from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah is 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks, the city is rebuilt, and so far 69 weeks. This is all the language of salvation, to make an atonement. Who's going to do it? The Messiah is going to do it. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Who's going to do that? The Messiah is going to do that. Who's going to seal the vision and the prophet? Well, the Messiah is going to do that. Who's going to restore Jerusalem? Well, the Messiah is going to do that. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to restore Jerusalem? You can't just assume. Well, that means a rebuilt temple and all of that. You can't assume that. It has to be understood in the terms in which our Lord Jesus understood it in Matthew 24 and the terms in which the apostles understood it. That's very important because the apostles do tell us that Jerusalem is being restored, not in the way that they thought as disciples before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and not in the way that many of the Jews assumed that it was going to be, or in the way that the Pharisees assumed that it was going to be. But it is going to come true. And then we get to the 70th week, right? The Messiah is there. In the middle of the 70th week, the Messiah will be cut off. That's the death of Jesus. And the city will be destroyed, and there will be desolation. These are the same events, the death of the Messiah, atonement, righteousness, payment for iniquity. These are the same events prophesied in Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant. And then Isaiah 61, Christ came to preach good news, that is to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus said that he is the figure of Isaiah 61. And then verse 27 of Daniel 9, we see he says he will make a strong covenant for many. And the dispensationalists understand he to be someone other than Christ. And that is a big mistake. As Kim Riddleberger says in A Case for Amillennialism, and I do recommend that volume, page 153, he says, quoting now, a more serious interpretive error is hard to imagine. For half of the week, there is an end to sacrifice and offering. And that's the abomination of, from the point of view of Daniel, that's the abomination of desolation. But remember, remember the prophetic perspective. What looks like one single mountain, one single event from the point of view of Daniel will turn out to be a complex of events. Because we have to let Matthew 24, Jesus in Matthew 24, and Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, help us understand Daniel. We have to let the newer interpret the older. We have to let the clearer interpret the less clear. Now, Matthew 24 is difficult, but it's not as difficult as Daniel 9. So half the week, in the half week, there is an end to sacrifices, end of the offering. And that is, in Daniel 9, the abomination of desolation until an end is poured out on the desolator. A couple of things that we can say here. There's not 2,000 years between the 69th week and the 70th week. And second thing to say is, in the amillennial view, we're in the second half of the 70th week. Last week is, as Meredith Klein said back in the 70s, in his essay on the 70th week, in a collection of essays in honor of another professor. And it's something that I remember Meredith saying, and this is something that Kim quotes in his book, Amillennialism. Quoting now, the last week is the age of the church in the wilderness. That's where we are now. Wilderness of the nations for a time, times, and half a time. That's a reference to or an allusion to Revelation 12:14. Since the 70 weeks are 10 Jubilee eras, the issue in the last Jubilee, the 70th week, closes with the angelic trumpeting of the earth's redemption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. The acceptable year of the Lord, which came with Christ, will then have fully come. This is, if I can interrupt, this is this principle of an inaugurated eschatology. It's begun, but it's not consummated. It's begun, but it is not fully consummated. Then, he continues, the new Jerusalem, whose temple is the Lord and the Lamb, will descend from heaven. That's an allusion to Revelation 21, 10, and 22. And the Ark of the Covenant will be seen. That's an allusion to Revelation 11, 19. And the covenant of the Lamb has made to prevail, and the Lord has remembered. That's a quotation, as I say, from Meredith G. Klein in his essay, The Covenant of the 70th Week, from 1974. So Christ's death put an end to the sacrifices in principle. But in history, they were practically ended with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem by General Titus, the Roman general, in AD 70. If you look at Calvin's commentary on Daniel 9, you'll see that he says just exactly this. So this is a pretty traditional reading of Daniel 9, and that gets us back to Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28. But we needed to have some background in Daniel 9 so that we could understand what our Lord is saying and what he does with Daniel 9 in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. So verse 15, Matthew 24. So when you see the abomination of desolation, remember, from Daniel's point of view, it looks like one thing. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and so forth. You remember that. So here our Lord is answering his disciples' question about the destruction of the temple. It was going to be destroyed in AD 70. So the sacrificial system ended with the death of Jesus in principle. It continued in practice for another 35 years or so, a little bit more than that. And it was destroyed in AD 70. The troubles really began about 64, 65 AD, but Titus finally came and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And the Christians did flee Jerusalem beginning in the mid-60s AD, as tensions between Rome and Judea were increasing, and the Christians remembered our Lord's warning about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, because they fled, they were sort of repudiated as Jews, and tensions between Christians and Jews increased after that because they were considered traitors. Now, this is not a global prophecy, and it's not describing the seven-year tribulation. And the language itself, in fact, the abomination of desolation, is the way that our Lord speaks here, is probably an allusion to B.C. 163, when Antiochus Epiphanes, as Kim Riddlemarger reminds us, profaned the temple during the Maccabean Wars. And you can read about that in 1st and 2nd Maccabees in the intertestamental, deuterocanonical, or apocryphal literature. Get yourself a copy of the Apocrypha. The one I read and the one I've used most often is the RSV translation of the Apocrypha. It's not canonical literature. It's not imposed on us by our Lord or his apostles, but Maccabees is a really helpful story, history. You know, ignore some of the goofy theology that helps us understand the history of the intertestamental period. And there you can read about the Maccabean Wars there. As Kim reminded us, Antiochus Epiphanes profaned the temple by putting up a pagan idol in the Jewish temple. And Jesus is saying that the Roman general Titus is about to profane the temple again, this time by destroying it, leveling it. So we shouldn't doubt how terrible the destruction of Jerusalem was. Josephus tells us that it was terrible. There was famine, there was cannibalism, and the people of Jerusalem, those who stayed, experienced, and again, I'm here following Kim Riddlemarger, experienced what he calls unspeakable horrors, and that's true. So the destruction of Jerusalem is a picture of the final judgment, and so our Lord turns to the final judgment. So now our perspective has shifted now again towards the future. So we had a general characteristic of a lot of inter-eventual life, both cosmically and relative to the church. And then we have focused on the coming destruction of the temple in AD 70. And now we're looking again to the future. Again, this is the nature of prophetic discourse. All these things tend to be collapsed into one thing. And it's up to us to sort of separate them and notice the genre in which we are working. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east, how does it come? It comes very suddenly and shines as far as the west. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So it will be visible. It will be sudden. Right? It won't be secret, by the way. Lightning isn't secret. There is, you know, there is no secret rapture. There's only one return of Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is not coming on a yo-yo, coming down, going up, coming down, going up. That's not what Scripture says. And then verses 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven. All right, that just to refresh your memory. I already read that, so I'm not going to read it again. So the days preceding our Lord's return are not expected to be and not described as glorious. Again, once again, there's no literal thousand-year kingdom on the earth. We don't see that in Scripture. Not only that, there is not a coming sort of earthly, worldly, technological, or moral, or spiritual progress ushering in the return of Jesus. According to Matthew 24, the days just before our Lord's return will not be glorious, they will be grim. And I need also to say this. So I am taking what is technically known, and what all amillennialists do is take what is technically known as a semi-preterist or partial preterist position on Matthew 24. So in other words, Matthew 24 is partially fulfilled in the destruction of the temple, not a full preterist position. The full preterist position says that Jesus returned in AD 70, that everything in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in AD 70. That is a heresy with capital H. It's a heresy that is condemned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. It's the Hymenaean heresy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth." Well, how have they swerved from the truth? Verse 18, "saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So it's contrary to the word of God to say that Jesus has come and the resurrection has happened. And it's contrary to the ecumenical faith to say that Jesus has already returned, because in the ecumenical creeds we confess that we are still expecting the return of Jesus. So if you've been exposed to that nonsense, please don't believe it. Don't follow it. Don't accept it. It's not true. Jesus has not returned. You haven't missed it. This is not heaven. I would think that would be self-evident, but I have learned over the years not to assume anything. And the full preterists, along with some of the partial preterists, say that the Revelation was written around 70 AD and fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And again, I disagree with that rather strongly. So I disagree with Jay Adams, who wrote a pamphlet. It was somewhat influential, I don't know, back in the 70s or the 80s that I read. And as with Jay, typically thoughtful, well argued, but I disagree with the premises. And I think it's an attempt to sort of take the Revelation off the table, and I think that's a mistake, because the book of the Revelation was given to explain interadventual life and to grant comfort to the church during the interadventual period, and help us understand what's happening in the interadventual period. So to take it off the table, I think, is a fairly significant mistake. And I also, of course, disagree with R.C. Sproul, who published a book in the 90s, if memory serves, The Last Days According to Jesus, which is a great title, but his conclusion that everything was fulfilled in AD 70, not the return of Jesus, but everything else, I think is mistaken. And I don't think it accounts for the internal evidence in the Revelation itself. And I don't think it accounts properly for the external objective evidence that we have for dating the writing, the composition of the Revelation, the setting of the Revelation. And the best evidence and the best reading is that it was written around 93-94 AD by the Apostle John at the end of his life to explain to the churches of Asia Minor what is going on. They were writing to him and saying, "What in the world is happening? We thought Jesus ascended, and we thought he's ruling, we thought he's king, and we do not understand why we're being persecuted. We don't know why you've been placed in exile. None of this makes any sense if Jesus is ascended and if he is ruling." And the Apostle John says, "Well, let me explain it to you this way. I'm going to tell you a story, and I'm going to tell it in symbolic terms, classic sort of apocalyptic terms, using a prophetic discourse, using apocalyptic, these are genres, and in a highly symbolic way. And I'm going to tell you the same story from about seven different perspectives." That's a very short account of how we ought to understand the Revelation.
This is the Heidelcast.
We can be confident that Jesus is giving us a general characterization of his return because of what follows. Look at verse 32. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson." All right, you remember that. You look at verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Well, all what? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, this generation, what will not pass away? Well, this generation will not pass away. When? All these things occur. What things? Well, he's evidently referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. But look at verse 36. "But there's a contrast, but concerning that day and hour." So here is the destruction of Jerusalem, but concerning that day, that's a different thing. And that's why he uses an adversative conjunction, but, when you want to make a contrast. It was gorgeous today, but it's supposed to be really hot and terrible tomorrow. That's a contrast. Gorgeous today, but hot tomorrow. This generation will not pass away till the destruction of Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70. But that day, that's another thing. The destruction of Jerusalem will happen during their lifetime, but that day is still to come. This generation will see and know the destruction of Jerusalem because Jesus just told them this is how it's going to go. And when they saw it coming, they recognized, oh, this is what Jesus said. Let's get out of Dodge. And they did. But notice how he characterizes that day, the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. That's not the destruction of Jerusalem. The full preterists are wrong. This is the return of Jesus. We know that this is the return of Jesus because the Apostle Peter tells us, uses this very same frame of reference to explain the return of Jesus. And when he wrote his epistles in the mid-60s AD, Jesus had not yet returned. And he was using Noah to explain the return of Jesus. So we know here that, keeping those two passages together, 1 and 2 Peter and Matthew 24 and the Gospel of Luke that we've been looking at in this Olivet Discourse, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. How was it? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And then they were unaware until the flood, the cataclysm, literally, came. And carried them all away. We could say raptured them away. If you're looking forward to a rapture, you don't want to be raptured, this being taken away, because it's the ones who got carried away in the flood, who were destroyed by the flood, who were raptured. You wanted to be left behind on the ark, and you'll want to be left behind when Jesus came. So all of that left behind stuff, it was all 180 degrees wrong. It was completely wrong. I mean, yes, we agree that Jesus is returning. And then after that, we don't agree on very much because they've got people being taken away secretly and unbelievers left behind. And they've completely missed the analogy between the days of Noah and the return of Jesus. The flood came and carried, we could say raptured, them all away. That is, those who were destroyed by the flood. So will be the coming, the parousia, the advent of the Son of Man. So life between the ascension of Jesus and his return will be as it was in the days of Noah. There'll be common life under the Genesis 9 covenant, that common covenant, the Genesis 9 rainbow, common grace. Life will go on as it has since the flood. And the return of Jesus will be a surprise to those who don't believe. Two men, verse 40, will be in the field. One will be taken. He uses a different verb here. He uses it twice in verse 40 and 41. But it's the same idea as above in verse 39. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, it's paralambano, and one left. Again, you don't want to be taken. You need to follow the analogy. Who was taken in the flood? Those who didn't believe. So you want to be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, same verb, paralambano, and one left. You don't want to be taken, you want to be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. So it's very, very important. It's essential. It's the whole point of this series, is to remember the analogy with Noah. The flood came and took away everybody but Noah and his family. You don't want to be taken. You want to be left. The only people raptured here are those who are destroyed in the judgment. It's not secret. It's not quiet, right? So the dispensational premillennialists get this exactly wrong. The whole, as I say, the Left Behind series, the Thief in the Night films, they're all exactly wrong. No secret rapture. This whole passage has nothing to do with the secret rapture. It has nothing to do with the seven-year tribulation. It has to do with the coming, noisy, visible return, bodily return of Christ, and the judgment to follow. That's it. It is that simple.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed. to protect the innocent.
That's it for episode 156. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue the series as it was in the days of Noah. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net and Apple Podcasts or any podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563, 760-618-1563, or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send or leave a voice message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2020, all rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.
All right, that's it. Let's roll. Hey, let's be careful out here.